Well, Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be here tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Chadasha Ministries here in Dallas, Texas, and pastor and elder of Shalom Congregation here in Dallas, Texas. We meet every Friday on Shabbat, and we teach the Word of God faithfully, accurately, and truthfully. And we are back in our Ephesians expository study tonight. The word expository means verse by verse. So when you hear the term expository preaching, that is explaining, elaborating, and interpreting the Word of God, a book of the Bible, line upon line. And in a lot of churches, that expository preaching has become a lost art. A vanishing breed, an extinct species. But it won't be so here as long as we meet here and as long as we're coming to you every week, Friday on Shabbat. If you would like to join us, we meet at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas. The zip is 752-3-1. So again, we'll be back in our study on Ephesians tonight, part two of our concluding study of what the scriptures say in Ephesians about the duty and responsibility of a wife in Christian marriage. And then, of course, we will move on from that to look at the duty and responsibility of the husband in a Christian marriage. But before we get to that, folks, we're also committed to Jewish evangelism in Israel, bring Habesarah, the gospel of Jesus the Messiah, back to the Jewish people. I was just saying earlier to one of our congregants in here, most churches have missed the boat on that. Jewish missions is not a part of their curriculum or part of their missionary outreach. And that's really sad because Romans 1:16 clearly states that the gospel is to go to the Jew first. They are to have priority when it comes to bringing the gospel to them, for the simple fact that the gospel is a Jewish message culled from the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, written by all Jews. And I would include Luke in that. There's an excellent article written by the late Dr. Tom McCall where he compellingly argues that Luke was indeed a Jew, probably a Hellenistic Jew, a Greek Jew. And I think there is certainly some merit to that. So, folks, we do go to Israel several times a year to carry out these gospel outreaches. And it's encouraging to see the near universal receptivity of what we have to share with the Jewish people about the Jewish Messiah of the Scriptures and the fact that they do receive Hebrew Bibles. So we hope to go here soon. March is the next date. We were supposed to go in October, but as you know, that was canceled. Unfortunately, I wanted to go, but the circumstances was beyond my control. So we will go back as soon as possible when the Lord and the timing allow it. And we want you to keep us in prayer that we will be able to get there quickly. And if you could test the sound, good. Thank you. And folks, if you do want to have an intimate knowledge of what exactly we do when we witness and share the gospel to Jewish people over there, I would advise you to get our free newsletter, because in each issue we do have the most recent gospel outreach trip that we've completed. And this one would be, and our newsletter would be from the June outreach. So if you would like to get our newsletter, all you have to do is go to our website at searchthescripturesonline.org and click on the newsletter menu and subscribe, and we will send you our newsletter. Either you can choose to receive it by email, and in that case, you'll get a color version. Or you can, we can mail it to you. In that case, you'll get the black and white version. I like the hard copy myself. I'm partial to that. So, folks, we do need your help. as I said, it is hard to raise support for an outreach for a ministry that most of the church honestly is apathetic toward. And our funding has significantly decreased, so we might have to cut back on going to trips even in the future. So hopefully we won't do that, but rest assured we will go at least once a year, and twice is the goal. We were going three times, but again, funding has gone significantly down, and so we might have to just cut that back. But we will continue to do this as long as I'm able, as long as I have breath and so forth. Don't forget, if you are interested in going to, if you are interested in studying the Word of God and perhaps even getting a degree in it, or if you're just serious about studying the Word of God at an in-depth level instead of a surface level like so many do study the Word of God at, we do have Schofield Biblical Institute. And I'm privileged to be one of the teachers, professors there. We have an assortment of classes at the undergraduate, graduate, and doctoral level that you can explore. Each class is $675 per credit per class, and the school is accredited. So if you're interested in perhaps auditing a class or taking a class or even earning your degree, then you can go to the website info@schofieldinstitute.org. Check us out, check out the degree programs and the courses offered. If you would like to talk to a live person, you can talk to our chancellor, Dr. Daniel Woodhead, and he will talk to you more about that. You can call him at 877-706-2479. And of course, prospective students are interviewed. You do have to agree to the doctrinal statement, and it's one of the best doctrinal statements I've read. We have one on our ministry website, but the one at Schofield is orthodox, meaning it's sound doctrinally, and you can check that out. So folks, if you would like to support us, help us in our outreaches, and help this ministry continue, you can do that by going to our website. Again, we have the donate link, as a matter of fact, below the title of tonight's message. Click on that and it will take you to a secure link. You can also, if you don't want to go through all that, go on our website and click on the QR code as I have it here, and you can donate through that. It is a secure website. Any amount is appreciated, and we thank you for that. All right, well, let's get into part two of our study on Ephesians 5, 21 through 24, and we're looking at the duty and responsibility of a wife in Christian marriage, part two. And then after that, we will, when we're back in Ephesians, we'll look at the husband's duty and responsibility. So with that, let's read now from Ephesians 5, and we will actually read, let's see here. Okay, 22 through 24. We've already looked at 22, but we'll go ahead and read it. Wives, submit to your own husbands as the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject to their own husbands in everything, everything that is biblical, godly, and sound. That's not an unconditional obedience there, and we'll qualify that and show you that in a minute. But note here that Paul now states the reason why wives should submit to their husbands, and he uses a Christological reason, in other words, a Christ-centered reason and analogy for this, when he says, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. So we see here that the submission is based on the fact that Christ is the head of the church, And on a lesser scale, the husband is the head of the wife in the Christian marriage. In other words, as the wife submits to the husband, she also submits to the Lord Jesus Christ. As she submits to her husband, she also submits to the Lord. I like what one Bible commentator says about this. He uses the helpful mathematic analogy of a set, the wife's relation to her Lord, and a subset, the relation to her husband. She is subordinate in both sets. Yet in her one act of subordination to her husband, she acts as one who is subordinate to the Lord and therefore is related to the Lord in a manner correlative to her married status. And so the reason why the wife should submit to the husband's authority and leadership is because Christ is the head of the church. So the Apostle Paul's elaborating here and saying that this headship of the husband over the wife is like Christ's headship over the church. And in light of this, it is very important to understand the meaning of the headship of Christ in relationship to the church in order to be more clearly understand the implications of the husband's as head of the wife. So Christ's headship is the example of the wife's of the husband being head over his wife. And this is substantiated in verse 24, where the wife's subjection to her husband is compared with the church's subjection to Christ. And that word, head, simply means one who's her protector and one who is the leading role in the relationship. The husband is head of the wife. The word head in Scripture refers to authority, not being. That's because neither man nor woman is superior to the other in being. Men and women are equal in the eyes of God. But there is an essential partnership in marriage between a husband and a wife. Neither is independent of each other. Both are from the other, and the relationship that exists between them was instituted and ordained by God from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. Notice here, Paul makes no allowance for saying, husbands, be subject to your husbands, or wives, be subject to your wives. The Bible teaches monogamous heterosexual marriage between a man and a woman. There is no such thing as homosexual marriage where you have a man married to a man or a woman married to a woman. Such is an abomination and a twisting and a deviant perversion of God-ordained biblical marriage, which I'm going to say again, is monogamous and heterosexual. Amen? When God talks about man's being the head of the woman, he is not talking about ability or worth, competence, value, brilliance, or advantage. God is talking about function and order within an organization. And here, this would be marriage. And again, it needs to be restated that the headship of the husband does not mean in any sense of the word qualitative superiority over the wife. In social psychology, the husband's rule over the wife is often called positional power, a power by virtue of one's position. In God's administration, the role of the husband's headship is positional power. His headship and the wife's submission are for the sake of harmony, order, and proper function in the home. And yes, we have secular feminists today who are godless and anti-Christian who will twist the scriptures and say that the Bible is a patriarchal document that advocates the dictatorship and oppression of women by men. That nothing could be further from the truth. They are reading their own misandry into that text. Misandry meaning hating men. But here we see that Paul's injunction of a wife's submission to the husband as the head of the family actually confronts the family structure of that day. Paul states it is the husband, not the father, of the wife who has the authority in the home. The husband is head of the new family. In Roman society, the father of the wife had the authority to intervene in a family and could dissolve a marriage, believe it or not. But not so with Christian marriage. The husband is head of the home, and the wife is to submit to his leadership as head, even as the church is subjected to Christ as the head of the body. Amen? So every organization, including marriage, if you want to call it an organization relationship, has to have a head for it to operate in an efficient and orderly manner. There are no greater organizations than God's universe, His church, and His Christian family. Within God's order of things, there is partnership. But every partnership, in order for it to work, must have a head. And God has ordained that man is the head of the partnership. And so the great pattern for the wife to follow here, according to the apostolic instruction, is she is to follow Christ and as submit to her husband as the church submits to the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the head of the church. And, you know, there are some people who want to translate head to mean source. Recently, in the last, 30 years, the metaphor head has extensively been discussed and debated by New Testament scholars. Until the 1970s and 1980s, virtually every writer on this passage that we're looking at right now understood head to carry some sense of leadership and authority. A handful of interpreters then began to contend that the word head did not convey any notion of authority, but rather it means the idea of source. In other words, as a spring is the source of a stream, so the husband is the source of his wife. They understand this to mean that historically God created Eve from the side of Adam, and thus Adam is the source of Eve. Yeah, I know. Yeah, it is. So the implication of this view in Ephesians 2:23 does not entail any God-ordained leadership that husbands have in relationship to their wives. So if this novel view of head, meaning source, if that were to stand, then this would go counter to the unanimous New Testament Greek literature that simply states that head means authority, leadership, and so forth. These studies were effective in casting doubt on the alleged use of head to convey the meaning of source in an absolute sense. But there is no ground for the word head here to be translated or interpreted as source. Think about it. Greek writers never used this word head. They never used this word head to make statements like cows are the source of milk or Egypt is the source of papyri. So the absence of such usage explains why the most recent New Testament lexicons do not even list source as part of the meaning or definition of the word head. And so it means what it usually means. It means leadership or one who takes the leading role in an organization, in an institution, and here in a family. So the wife is to be submissive to the authority of her husband, just as the church is submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ. So long as she and the rest of the family live by this rule, guess what? The family experiences harmony, peace, love, joy, orderliness, and it fulfills its function and purpose on earth as God ordained it to. Now, this, of course, assumes the husband is fulfilling his part in the family. As in any organization, each member must do his or her part for the organization to be orderly and to accomplish its purpose. So, Paul will again use a larger metaphor here, head in connection to a body. In fact, head-body imagery is a metaphor that Paul has already used twice earlier in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 22, and chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Since Paul here says that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, these earlier uses of the imagery are decisive for how he intends it to be understood here. So the discussion of Christ's role in relationship to the church prompts Paul to make an exclamatory statement regarding Christ's work on behalf of the church. He goes on to say that using the analogy of Jesus being the head or the leader of the church, and based upon that comparative comparison, so the wife is to submit to the headship of the husband. And now remember the word submit. Remember we told you this. This is where knowing Greek or knowing the original language and knowing the function of tenses does help you. You can't just remain in elementary school when you study the scriptures, because you need to get an in-depth understanding of it. So when you're challenged, your understanding is deep enough where you can refute somebody's clever arguments that's promoting or teaching false doctrine by twisting scripture. So the reason why I say that is because some have twisted this text and made the woman submit to the man in an unconditional fashion. No matter what he does, no matter how bad he may be, how abusive, she's still got to submit. That's poppycock, because the word submit here is in the middle voice. And the middle voice indicates that she voluntarily, of her own will, submits to the leadership role of her husband. She is not forced or coerced by the husband. Scripture nowhere teaches that. So it needs to be restated that the headship of the husband, again, does not mean he can abuse his wife, treat her without respect, and or abuse her. It's just simply not so. And so we see here that Paul concludes this verse by saying Jesus himself is the Savior of the body. He himself is the Savior of the body. Most Bible commentators understand this phrase to refer solely to Christ, although there are some commentators who think it has reference both to Christ and to the husband in the first part of the verse. I think this is unlikely, because here we have the personal pronoun he, which is referring to Christ. And so he refers to Christ. He is the Savior of the body. He refers back to the Lord Jesus Christ as head of the church. So the personal pronoun he emphasizes Christ's exclusive work as the Savior of the body, the church. Here we see body means the church. He is the Savior of the body. There are other translations that kind of enhance the flavor of what Paul's saying. For instance, the Authorized Version says, being himself the Savior of the body. The Revised Version says, the body and is himself its Savior. The New American Standard Bible says, he himself being the Savior of the body. And the today's English version states, as Christ is the head of the church and saves the whole body. The NIV says, his body of which he is the Savior. So we translate it as he himself is the Savior of the body to refer that the pronoun he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And might I also add that nowhere In the context, is the wife viewed as the husband's body in the same way as the church is Christ's body? True, the husband and the wife are one flesh, Ephesians 5:31. However, as their own bodies refers to husband's bodies and not the wives, otherwise the exhortation would be nonsensical because it would be saying that the husbands are to love their own wives as their own wives. That would not make sense. So hence, since the wife is not the husband's body, this clause about being the savior of the body must refer to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We see in 1 Corinthians 7:16, the spouse is not the savior who gives salvation to the other spouse, but is the instrument who leads the other spouse to salvation, which Christ offers. So the term here, savior, in verse 23 is used 23 times in the New Testament outside the present context, and always has reference to Jesus. I could give you the scriptures here, Luke 2:11, John 4:42, Acts 5:31, 2 Timothy 1:10, Titus 1:4, and so forth. So the word savior, in its 23 usages outside of this context, it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ and never to human beings. If these words, savior of the body, were applied to the husband, it would be difficult to know what is intended. A husband's role in marriage is not to save or rescue from doom, as does Christ. Now, the term being a husband means a caretaker, one who protects his wife. So in this context, it's obvious to affirm that Savior has reference only to Christ. It is so. Christ, unlike the husband, is the Savior of the body. Body referring not to the physical body here, but to the church itself. Although this is the only place in the New Testament Christ is called the Savior of the body, it fits with this epistle to the Ephesians, namely Christ's redemption of individual sinners, resulting in reconciliation to God and also to each other within the body of believers, strongly favors the body here, meaning the church. And as you know, throughout Paul's writings, he uses the body imagery for the New Testament church. As we've already looked at before in Ephesians 1:23, the church, not the entire universe, is the body of Christ. So, simply put, for Ephesian believers, the phrase Savior of the body alludes to the body of Christ, the believers corporately together, whom the Lord Jesus Christ has saved, delivered, and rescued from eternal doom. As it applies to Christian marriage, you could then say also that the husband is the protector of the wife. She is the protector. He is the protector of the wife, much in the same manner as described in verses 29 through 30, which we will get to in the course of our verse-by-verse study of Ephesians. So therefore, we can say then Christ, the Savior of the body, is also the head of the church. The head in this context has the idea of ruler or authority over. So the husband is the head, the ruler and authority over the wife. And she must voluntarily submit to that authority and rule in the home. So the husband's position of authority over the wife must encompass a protective quality, which is exemplified in Christ, who is the Savior of the body. So Christ is the great protector and comforter of the church. So the husband, on a lesser scale, not like Jesus, because the husband's not a savior to the wife. So the husband, on a lesser scale, is to be the protector and comforter of the wife. And God's order of things is that the husband is to be the one who has the lead authority in the role in the home, and as such, he is to take care of his wife, protect her, comfort her, and even provide for her. These two functions of protector and comforter, well, four, three actually, and provider, are three of the great benefits which the wife receives from a loving husband who is faithful to the Lord. Amen. And now we move on, lastly, to verse 24, as Paul concludes his explanation of the wife's duty and responsibility in a Christian marriage. Here's what he says in verse 24. Again, using the analogy of Christ and the church, now he says this, but as the church submits to Christ, so should wives submit to their husbands. So Paul reiterates in similar terms what he said at the outset of this passage. And notice here the but, that indicates a contrast with what Paul has preceded. Some translations say therefore, but some say but as the church submits to Christ. So Paul has made a statement about the saving work of Christ, but to ensure his readers that he is speaking only about Christ and not indicating that it is the responsibility of the husbands to serve as their wife's saviors, he employs this contrast here when he says but. Whenever you see the adverb but, that it usually indicates a contrast of what was just said in the previous statement or verse. So as the church is a comparison. And again, it furthers along Paul's analogy of a wife's submission to her husband is similar to the church's submission to Christ. So now in verse 24, Paul introduces the pattern for the wife's submission to the husband, and it is to be based upon the church's submission to Christ. The wife does so in a way that is similar to how the church submits to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to say in this verse, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their husbands in everything. The problem that some people have in the church, the more liberal churches, is the radical feminists do not like the fact that they see submit here, and that submission is to be in everything. Again, everything is to be qualified. Again, Paul is certainly not saying that a wife is submit to her husband in anything sinful, including abuse. Having said this, most likely the word everything, to submit to the husband in everything, refers to the full submission of wives to their husbands as Christ is to submit to the church. The impact of these words must not be minimized here, for that would detract from the first part of the verse. In essence, the church is to submit to Christ in everything. As the church benefits from submission to Christ, so also ought wives benefit from their submission to their husbands. And so there are two words of caution for the wife here in submission. First, there is no indication that a wife's submission is to be based on the degree to which her husband demonstrates his love. In fact, it is likely that when Paul wrote this to the Ephesians, that some of those husbands did not respond to the gospel and saw no need to be loving. Yet the Christian wife is responsible before the Lord to submit to her husband, whether or not he is a believer. And may I add, secondly, the wife's submission is to be of her own accord in obedience to the Lord, not by the coercion or the dictatorial demand of her husband. And as will be demonstrated in verse 25 and on, the demands on a husband are arguably great, if not greater, than the injunction to wives. So unfortunately, today in our society, the devil has twisted the idea of a wife's biblical submission to her husband to mean something negative, harmful, and abusive. Again, if a husband asks his wife, and I have a family member this happened to. He demanded from her that they have an open marriage. Well, she's not going to submit to that, nor should she submit to that. And of course, she did not comply with that, because that's an example of not submitting to your husband when that person is demanding that you violate God's law and disobey the Lord. No, in that instance, submission obviously is not to be done at all. Amen. So submit in everything indicates that this should be the normal disposition of the wife toward her husband. It means that a wife should cultivate an attitude affirming, supporting, and respecting her husband's leadership in the marriage without holding back certain areas where she wants to assert or maintain control. And I will say it again. Unfortunately, part of the consequences of the fall of our first parents would impact our environment, would impact our nature, would impact our relationship with God, but it would also negatively impact marriages. And God tells Adam and Eve that there will be a struggle in the home over control. That's in the text. Deal with it. And that is a reality in every marriage, the issue of control, to one degree or another. In some marriages, it's not that bad. The wife is willing to let her husband take the lead and be the authority in the home. In other homes, the wife is constantly nagging, disputing, and arguing with her husband and denigrating him. And that is not biblical submission at all. And so God told Adam and Eve that her desire will be to control you, but you shall rule over her. That's in the book of Genesis chapter 3. And let me give you the verse. The Hebrew word there, it has been wrongly translated in most of our English translations. It says strongly, she will strongly desire him. But that's not the Hebrew meaning of the word. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So that word, desire, the wife's desire, that word in the Hebrew means a desire to rule or control her husband. And we know that's a correct meaning of that Hebrew word, because God affirms, no, the husband shall rule over you, in that he is the head of the home. Now, that word desire happens to be the same word in Genesis 4, where God warns Cain in verse 6, Genesis 4, 6, and if you do not well, this is God speaking to Abel. If you do not well, sin lies at the door, and its desires to rule over you, but you should rule over it. So that same word, desire, in Genesis 4, 6, means to rule, to control, is the same word used in Genesis 3:16, I believe. Is that right? 3:16? Where God says that the wife will try to control her husband. And that is not the way of the home. If the wife is controlling the husband, and she usurps the husband's role in a home by being the leader and the authority, the prime authority in the home, that's a perverted and twisted marriage and a perverted and twisted family. You can yell and scream at me and say I'm being, you know, misogynistic. No, that's what the Word of God says. So if you have a problem with what I'm saying out there, you have a problem with the Word of God. And I've qualified, and so does the Word of God. The submission is a qualified term. It is not unconditional, and it doesn't mean the husband can treat his wife any bad way he wants, and she has to sit there and submit to that and put up with it. She does not. She does not. So let's dispense with that. And so the wife's submission is, to close here, comparable to Christ and the church. Again, Christ is the pattern for the wife to follow. As she depends upon Jesus Christ for help and protection, so in on a lesser level, she is to depend upon her husband for help and protection. As she depends upon Christ for companionship and spiritual comfort, so on a lesser level, She is to depend upon her husband for companionship and comfort. Now, why do I keep on saying on a lesser level? Because the husband is not to replace God in her relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is another thing that's not addressed in the church, spousal worship, where people just gush and gush over their spouse about how wonderful they are, and they're just the cat's meow. You got to be careful with that. The Bible warns about inordinate affection. I mean, yes, if you have a good spouse, that's wonderful. Love them and so forth. But remember, you've got two sinners here that are married together, and they're going to rub each other. It's only inevitable. And so you've got to deal with each other's faults, with each other's sins, and with each other's fallen nature. So Christ should be the wife's ultimate companion, protector, and comfort. And on a lesser level, in the marital role, the husband should be also those things to her husband. So the submission that wives are to show to their husbands is an example of the submission that all believers are to show to one another. Ephesians 5:21, submitting to each other in the fear of Christ. It does not mean that women are inferior to men. How many times I got to say this? It simply means that there is to be an arrangement, an order in the household. Everybody must have such order, and everybody must have a head. Two heads in any body or organization would be a monstrosity and make for disorder and perversion. As Christ loves the body of the church, He is the sole single body. He is the sole single head of that church. The church doesn't have two heads. So the vicar of Rome is not the head of the church. There's only one head of the church, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen on that? And so in marriage, then, there is to be one and only one head, and that is the husband, according to the Word of God. Therefore, in God's order of things for the family, the husband is the head over the family. He arranges things in a spirit of tenderness and love, and the wife is to submit herself in a sweet spirit of understanding and reasonableness. Now, before I'm going to close tonight with five myths about being a submissive wife. I have to do this. I have to qualify what I'm saying here, or I would probably be attacked by secular feminists and the liberal feminists in these apostate mainline denominational churches. Number one, being a submissive wife does not mean you allow your husband to abuse you. I think that goes without saying. The first myth about being a submissive wife is that you allow your husband to abuse you. Many individuals think being a submissive wife means that you do allow your husbands to abuse you, physically, mentally, and verbally. This is a very dangerous mindset, as it can cause others to believe that if they get married, it is okay to endure abuse within marriage. You know, it's the Quran that states that if your wife is not compliant in bed, you can beat her. Nowhere does a scripture like the flawed Quran advocate for spousal abuse. Even if the wife doesn't submit to her husband, that doesn't give the husband permission to beat her and to assault her, to separate from her, and unfortunately to divorce her, yes, depending upon the severity and the degree of the offense. But never is the scripture condone abuse of a spouse. Abuse is never okay, and it goes against God's design for marriage, as we've seen here, for the wife and husband in Ephesians 5. Never should your spouse abuse you in any way. Being a submissive wife means you are respected by your husband and you are valued. He values your wisdom. He values your input. And she gives her opinion on a matter, and the husband takes that into consideration when he makes a decision. A wife's submission to her husband means that she is only to submit in accordance with what God says in His Word. If your husband tells you to do something that's not in alignment with what the Word of God says, then submissive wives, do not follow this. The statement in Acts 5 would then go into play there, and that's this: we ought to obey God rather than man. Amen. Being submissive is mutual, as the wife submits to her husband, but being submissive also means the husband submits to his wife too, particularly in conjugal relationships. Your body is not your own. Both of you submit together physically, and of course, the general design for that is to have children. Second, being a submissive wife does not mean you let your husband walk all over you. A second myth about being a submissive wife is that you let your husband walk all over you. First of all, if your husband is walking all over you, it's time to take this matter to your pastor or a Christian marriage counselor or with other trusted Christians you can talk to. If your husband is not treating you right or hurting you, it is going against Paul's teaching here in Ephesians 5:22-33. A submissive wife does not let her husband walk all over her, nor would he want to because he respects her. Yet again, submissiveness is mutual, as the marriage covenant is equally made between the husband and the wife. The husband submits to the covenant of marriage. He submits to the role God has for him. When I say submit, I mean he submits to the role as being the leader of the home. He has to submit under that yoke that Jesus has laid upon him for marriage. And if he doesn't, he's being rebellious. If he's negligent, if he's an absentee husband and father, then the marriage and the family won't work. It's as simple as that. Third, being a submissive wife does not mean you do everything your husband says. He is not a dictator. In no way is a wife supposed to do everything that her husband says if it is not in agreement with the Lord. Amen? If it is not in agreement with the Lord. I think that goes without saying. And might I add that a husband who loves his wife to begin with and loves God wouldn't ask his wife in the first place to do something bad or make her do something against her will and, more importantly, against God's will. In other words, a loving husband wouldn't ask his wife to do anything that would harm her or make her feel bad about herself. A submissive wife only submits to the Lord and from that submits to her husband. She never submits to anything that goes against what God says in the Bible. And so that's another myth that we're dispelling now. Fourth, being a submissive wife never means you cannot think for yourself or have your own opinions. This is far from the truth because submissive wives are very intelligent. That doesn't mean they can't think for themselves. That's far from the truth because wives, according to Proverbs 31, wives should be, a asset to her husband in giving him wisdom, giving him advice, giving him insight. So this is an important myth not to overlook when you're correcting false views of submissive wives, because they do think for themselves and they are normally involved in making major decisions such as having children, buying a home, and moving into a new city. Needless to say, there are many cults and world religions in which the wives are not to think for themselves. But this is not the same as being a submissive wife within the framework of the Christian faith. Nowhere in the scriptures are we told you have to be this way to be a submissive wife. If a husband respects his wife, then he will, as I said, seek her counsel and her wise advice on various matters. Amen. And lastly, being a submissive wife does not mean you are inadequate on your own. There are plenty of Christian women who have careers, who work, who are brilliant, smart, and so forth. And as a woman, you can feel often as though you are not good enough on your own, especially in fundamentalist Christian cultures. You are treated less than if you are not married, than if you are. And that's another false view. There is this tacit discrimination that I've seen in the church that if you're not married and you don't have kids, you're of lesser value than one who is married and or has kids as well. And that's simply not biblical and it's wrong. But true biblical submissive wives don't completely rely on their husbands for everything. They rely on the Lord. Again, the husband is not the Savior or God of the family. He is there to protect his wife, to comfort her, and to lead the household with guidance and authority. Know that as a woman, whether you're single or married, you are valued in the eyes of the Lord, one made in the image of God. Amen. You know, all of us are going to have to submit to something or someone. There is no such thing as an anarchist in the strictest sense of the word. That is one without the control of a governing influence, body, or whatever. The most important result of salvation is submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. That submission starts with believing, repenting, and believing in the gospel. You are voluntarily and willingly placing your trust, your faith in the gospel that Jesus died for your sins on the cross, paid the penalty for your sins, took the wrath of God upon himself in your place, so that in exchange, Jesus gives you his perfect righteousness. He gives you God's forgiveness, and he gives you complete acquittal of all sins. And so that is the kind of salvation that is offered to whosoever will believe. And how does this touch on marriage? Well, the believing husband and wife have responsibilities to each other, and they base it on the larger submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. So they are to derive their submission to the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation and sanctification, and bring that in on a lesser level into their marriage, so that the marriage can be proper, orderly, and can function on a healthy level as God intended for the marriage to be, as he created it and as he's outlined for it here in the Word of God. So next time we will be looking at the husband's responsibility to his wife. If the husband is not willing, Paul will tell us this, is not willing to give his life for his wife as Christ gave himself for the church, and guess what? He is a derelict husband. And so don't think for a moment the man gets off scot-free. However, it does mean that women, Christian wives, are accountable and responsible for submitting and accepting the authority and leadership of their husbands in the home. That's what God's word said. And if you love God, you will obey that injunction that Paul gives wives here in Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you, and Chag Sameach Hanukkah. Happy Hanukkah.